in the Chronicles and asked the question, what's so great about Chronicles? And we began last evening by looking a little bit at the genealogies, and I'd like to go back there this evening for a few minutes in 1 Chronicles, and we're going to read at the end of chapter 2, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And in the list of names that are given here, we come across verse 55, the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, the Sukathites. These are the Kenites that came to Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Well, just a mini review from last evening. We began by looking at the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings. We noticed that they were really all one volume, and they were written in real time as these events were occurring. And then after the captivity, when the children of Israel came back, and you remember that, you've got those events fairly clear in your mind, the children of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah was the close-up prophet. He wasn't long distance. He saw the judgment coming. He saw the clouds rolling over the city of Jerusalem. He pled with the people. He wept with them. He called them to repent. They didn't listen. Finally, the judgment fell. And he wrote the Lamentations, five fascinating poems, which are acrostics in Hebrew, Aleph, Bet, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, begins these, a kind of a cross stitch, you know, like a young bride would do, expressing again the love and the grief of the heart of God. Behind the tears of Jeremiah, we see the tears of God. And God weeps out his grief at the hard-hearted rebellion of Jerusalem. Nonetheless, Jeremiah seals off his book, the longest book in the Bible, and you know it when you're reading it. It's a pretty bleak book, except for a few rays of light that shine here and there through the book. But again, it's an expression of the long-suffering of God. The man who lives the longest, what's he an expression of? The long-suffering of God. When he died, the flood came. So the longest book is an expression of this long-suffering grace of God. And Jeremiah, as far as he knows, nobody listens to him. In fact, when he went into his ministry, God told him that. Nobody's going to listen to him. He dies. So he just kind of disappears, probably down in Egypt. But a young man who's taken off into captivity by the name of Daniel takes in his kit bag a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah. And 70 years later, he's reading through the book, and all of a sudden he comes across the prophecy that it would only be 70 years of captivity. And so he falls on his face before God, and he cries out to God to deliver the people and bring them back. And God uses the prayer of Daniel to move the heart of Cyrus, a pagan king. And we have that right at the end of 2 Chronicles. God calls on Cyrus to build his house for him, and Cyrus calls on the people. And under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, a little group of people, maybe 50,000, leave the comforts of what is now home. They've been there 70 years, a whole generation. And they make the trek 1,500 miles back to Jerusalem to find the place in rubble. And they rebuild the altar and begin the sacrifices again. But I don't suppose it happens in Florida, but it happened there that they got discouraged. And when they got discouraged, they gave up. They started building the temple, but then they quit. And so God raised up a man by the name of Haggai. And Haggai came to the people, and he pled with them to get back to work. You say it's not time to build the Lord's house? Is it time to build your own house? Oh, yeah, you're paneling your rec rooms, your sealed houses, he calls it. Yeah, it's time for you to fix up your house, isn't it? It's time to build the Lord's house. And so he stirs the people back to work, and it's a fascinating little book. He has two sermons for the young people and then two sermons for the old people. The first two sermons for the young people, he says to them, you say it's not time. Listen, now is the time to serve God. And then in the second section, he speaks to the old people. Their problem is not with now, with the present. Their problem is with the past. And they say it's not like the good old days. And he says, well, yeah, it probably isn't. But these can be the good new days, because it's the same God. In fact, he says, the glory of this latter house will be greater than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple would be beautiful on the outside, but into the temple that they would build, later beautified by Herod, would come the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Haggai stirs up the people, they finish the temple, and then they've got this temple, they don't know how to use it. I mean, it's been generations since they had one. And so God has to raise up Ezra, who's a scribe, an expert in the scriptures. And Ezra comes back, he shows up halfway through his own book. All right? He fills in the blanks, but actually Ezra doesn't show up till about chapter 8 of his book, and he instructs the people on how to function as priests of the Most High God, how to serve the Lord and worship him. Then, after quite a period of time, Nehemiah, way off in the land of captivity yet, the king's cupbearer, he has a visit from one of his brothers, Hanani, who shows up and he says, how are things at home? How are things back in Jerusalem? And I said, the temple's rebuilt, but the walls are broken down, the gates are burnt, the people are in distress. And he weeps, and he makes himself available to God, confesses his sin and the sins of the people, and he says, Lord, I don't know what you can do with me, but here I am. And the Lord uses him. 3 months pass by, and then one day the king says to him, why are you sad? Now, in those days, being sad in the presence of the king was a capital offense. The king knew how influential we are in discouraging one another, and he didn't want any mopers around the palace. And he told the king the problem. The house of the city of my father's sepulchres is in ruins. The king said, how long would you like to go and take on this project? He set him a time, and Nehemiah and a few of the others head to Jerusalem. And in 52 days, in spite of persecution from the outside, in spite of discouragement from the inside, naysayers, crepe hangers, people who said, it's not going to work, they're going to get us one night, the work's too hard, there's too much rubble around, you know. And Nehemiah's attitude was always the same. He would say, well, look, if you don't want to work, find a place in the shade. We didn't ask you to work. We just want the willing hearts, you know. I love the men of Tekoa, a little town down near Bethlehem. The men of Tekoa came, and it says their nobles put not their necks to the work. They didn't want to get their fingers dirty. And so the Tekoites said, well, if our nobles aren't going to help us, don't give us a whole section. Give us two whole sections. And we read that they finished two sections. I love that. Isn't that great? That sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. Nehemiah, these characters, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they keep sticking their head over the wall, making fun of Nehemiah. You know, and the world does the same thing. You try to witness and somebody goes, and you feel like, oh, excuse me, I guess I shouldn't have said that. What you need to say is, you know, I appreciate your response, but I'd like something on a little more intellectual level. Like, you know, have you got something better to say than giggle? We're intimidated by that, you see, but Nehemiah wasn't. They said, what a funny little wall you're building. Why, a little fox, if he walks by, he'll knock it over. But it wasn't too long until they found out that foxes, like, they couldn't knock the wall over. Eventually, the wall was finished. And sometimes, actually, when these people objected to Nehemiah, he wouldn't even answer them. You know what he'd do? He'd just start to pray. He'd say, Lord, you hear them? Hear what they're saying to me right now? Take it into account, Lord. Look after it for me. And he'd get back to work. It's a tremendous, tremendously encouraging book when you're facing hard times, just to read through the book of Nehemiah. So the walls were finished. And in 52 days, and so they had a song fest. Half the people went up on the south and the eastern walls, and half the people went up on the north and western walls, and they sang antiphonally back to each other over the city of Jerusalem, rejoicing that God had prepared the city. But you know, in spite of the fact that the building was fixed, in spite of the fact the temple and the walls were up, the people had not really been restored to the Lord. Their hearts were cold. And so God raised up Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament, and he comes and speaks the last word of the Old Testament to God's people. You know how he starts? The burden of Malachi. Sounds like it's going to be a grumpy one, doesn't it? What's the first thing he says? God is speaking and he says, I love you. Imagine, after all this, all their coldness of heart, their waywardness, God says, I love you. And they say, what are you talking about? Wherein? What have you ever done for us? Sort of a thing. Really? Cocky, isn't it? And you can see in the book of Malachi the seeds of the legalism that will eventually flourish into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and these people that are going to cause the Lord Jesus nothing but grief and eventually execute him. Nonetheless, the city of Jerusalem is prepared. Why? Because even though it had been in ruins and Nebuchadnezzar had scraped clean the Temple Mount, had utterly destroyed the city, it had to be ready because Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem, wasn't he? In AD 70, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, once again the city was destroyed by the Romans. Right down to the ground. They pulled out the tiles, the stones out of the street, and they sowed grain in the street. And they changed the name to a nice catchy little name, Aelia Capitolina. I don't know whether they thought that would catch on or not. But anyway, they tried to eradicate the whole idea of Jerusalem. They made it a capital offense for any Jew to enter the city. Didn't work. You can go over and visit Jerusalem today. You know why? Because Messiah is coming back again. And he's going to come to the very city where he was crucified. And he's going to ride in triumph and rule over the very people that put him there. And every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him will look on him. And all the nations will wail because of him. And he'll ride up to those very gates, the gates from which he was taken out to be crucified. And the cry will go out, open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. Listen, this is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. And the Lord Jesus will ride in triumph into that city. And his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he shall reign forever and ever. And if that's not amazing enough, we shall reign with him. It's going to happen. Well, here in this book of Chronicles, we have Ezra, the man who instructed the people and who stirred their hearts in restoration to God. He decides by the Spirit's leading that what the people need is an updated Old Testament. And so he takes all of these books that are available, 9 different sources, the writings of Isaiah and Iddo the seer and Shemaiah and Nathan and the Chronicles of the Kings, and he gathers together information and lays it down. Remember last evening we talked about 4 things we're going to find in the Chronicles. What were the 4 things? Additions, deletions, clarifications, and repetitions with a reason. All right? Additions, deletions, clarifications, repetitions. Well, as we read through, we come here to the end of chapter 2, and again, we notice something here that it's not the usual repetitive pattern. He was the father, he was the son, he begat this person, and he begat that person, and then all of a sudden, at the end here, we have a listing of various scribes, and at the end we read, the father of the house of Rechab. And as soon as we read that, we stop and say, why does it put it that way? And if we look up the Rechabites, and you don't have to be a great theologian and know Greek and Aramaic and Akkadian to understand this, you just look at your marginal reading, and you'll see if you've got marginal notes, there are 2 references to Rechab. And if you look them up, one is in Kings and one is in Jeremiah, and the one in Kings tells us that Jehu, who was anointed king of Israel by Elisha way over in the Wild East. Remember, they didn't have the Wild West there. They had the Wild East, the land of Gilead. And he's anointed to be king and to come over and eradicate the house of Ahab and Jezebel. So wicked, God can't take it anymore. And so Jehu comes over, and he's known for his wild driving. Maybe some of you young men have been linked up with Jehu in your driving skills. People say you drive like Jehu. He rode furiously, says the Bible. And he came across, and he was roaring up the Jezreel Valley, and Jezebel now is the queen mother. She's ruling, and her son, because Ahab has died in battle. And the judgment of God is about to fall on Jezebel and her family. Remember that when Naboth's vineyard was stolen from him, God, through Elijah, had given a prophecy concerning the end of these 2 people. And he said, Ahab, his blood would be licked by the dogs. And Jezebel would be eaten by the dogs, because she was really the mastermind behind the whole thing. Ahab dies in battle. At least he's sore wounded. By the time he gets back home, he's DOA. And they take the chariot down to the local car wash and wash out the blood and the dogs, you know. Anyway. But then Jezebel, she lives on, you see. And it looks as if she's escaped the judgment of God. God has a very long memory. And God balances all the books, eventually. God doesn't always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. And Jezebel there, putting on her makeup, getting dressed up, ready to go out into eternity. And Jehu comes roaring up the valley. I told my wife Avon lady that Avon is one of the Hebrew words for sin. She, for whatever reason, was not impressed. Anyway, Jehu's riding up the valley, and the king says, send out someone to intercept this guy. Find out, is he coming in peace or what? And so he sends out a man on a horseback, and you can see it. You can imagine the scene there as the horseman rides out, and he comes to Jehu, and he pulls up beside him, and he says, are you coming in peace or not? He says, get in behind me. So he got him behind him. And so he sends out another one. Same answer, get in behind me. So finally, the king comes out. Now, the king happens to have his uncle visiting from Jerusalem. And the two of them ride out, and they say, are you coming in peace, Jehu? And Jehu says, how can there be peace while anyone from the house of Ahab is still alive? And so the two kings are slaughtered, and then he goes into the city. Jezebel's up in her bedroom. He says to anybody up there on God's side, and they take Jezebel, throw her out the window, and leave her corpse there. The dogs come. They eat her, except for the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Her deeds and her walk were so wicked that even the mongrels would have nothing to do with it. So, anyway, now Jehu heads for Samaria. Jezreel is kind of their summer palace, and Samaria is the capital, and he's heading up there to eradicate this whole line of people. And as he's riding along, he sees a man standing by the side of the road. He stops his chariot, and he says to this man, Jehonadab, is your heart with my heart? And he said, it is. He takes him by the hand, pulls him up into the chariot, and he says, you come and watch my zeal for God. Watch what I do for God here. And what's interesting about this is, at this point, everybody seems to have slipped. Everybody seems to have given in to this wicked influence. All of these false prophets and all the rest. You remember the story. How Jezebel has spread Baal worship throughout the land of Israel. But in the heart of it all is a man named Jehonadab who is all for God. And Jehu recognized that here was a man who would not bow to the wicked influences of the days in which he lived. Now, 250 years rolls by. Jeremiah is now in the city of Jerusalem. The Rechabites lived up in the north, but of course the Assyrians had come and taken them all away, or most of them away. And so the Rechabites had fled the battle, fled the war, and they'd come to Jerusalem. And so God says to Jeremiah one day, Jeremiah, I'd like you to throw a little dinner party for me. Oh? Yeah. I'd like you to invite the Rechabites, and be sure and serve them wine. Really? Yeah. So the Rechabites come in, and sit down, and Jeremiah says, here, have a drink. Oh, no. Why not? Go ahead. Nothing wrong with that. You don't seem to understand. But, you know, 250 years ago, our father's 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 father told us, don't drink wine. Don't build houses. Live in tents. Live as pilgrims. Don't sow fields. You just live temporarily in the land here, and whatever you do, don't touch wine. And you obey them. Yeah. Jeremiah then goes out and proclaims to the people. Listen to this, folks. I had the Rechabites over for dinner. I tried to serve them wine. They said, no, we wouldn't touch it. Why not, folks? Well, because 250 years ago, our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy told us not to do it. Here are people who will obey their fathers, but you won't obey God. Multitudes of people today. And they'll listen to anybody. They'll trust anybody. And this is the argument of the writer to the Hebrews, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2. If the voice of angels was steadfast, then obviously the voice of God, what God says, is going to come true. People will take the word of men. They'll trust the bank teller. They don't even know her last name. They don't know where she lives. They walk in and put their congealed sweat on the table, and they say, "Would you look after this for me?" And there goes their money. Woof. Don't even know who this lady is. Cuss their garbage man. Drag their garbage out. They never see the man. Before they go to work in the morning, drag out their garbage bags and trust the garbage man. Trust the post office. Can you believe it? Take their important documents and throw it in a little box. And they trust the postal system. But people don't trust God. You can hardly believe it. Because God has never disappointed man. Every word of God comes true. And Jeremiah pleads with the people. He uses the Rechabites as good examples of those who have been faithful. Can God use you like that? I know an assembly out in British Columbia, and there are a lot of young families there, and sometimes it's a bit tough getting your family out for the meetings, you know, especially during the week. But there's a man there who, in trying to help one of his neighbors pick his cherry crop, fell out of the tree, landed on his back right on a bough, and broke his back, and he's been crippled ever since. And every meeting, he drags himself up the stairs, dragging his legs, these weak, useless legs, and makes it up, sits down with a big sigh like that. And you know, there are a lot of those young couples who, when they're sitting there thinking, "Should we go up tonight? It's pretty cold out and the kids are tired. And, oh, well, brother so-and-so will be there. I guess we better go." In other words, there are certain people that provoke us to love and good works. Isn't that great? Father, you provoke me. Provoke me to... You know, there are people like that. They provoke me to love, and they provoke me to good works because of their example. It'd be great if we were like the Rechabites, if people could point at us, not merely traditionalists, like, "Well, you know, my daddy always did it this way," but people who take not the voice of men, but the voice of God, the Word of God, and say, "Well, God helping me, that's what I want to do." I mean, I know people, and they're in little struggling works, and they have every reason not to carry on in that local assembly. But they say, "Well, God put me here." And the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." There are a lot of things in the Bible aren't clear, but that is completely clear. And so until he comes, I want to be found here remembering the Lord. God puts a premium on faithfulness, you know. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And God holds us accountable to be faithful in the measure of our life. Well, turn over a page or two, and let's think about... We noticed, of course, in chapter 4, the story of Jabez, which is added. In chapter 5, we have a little bit about Reuben. Now, we talked about Reuben a little bit last night, you know, and poor Reuben, the blessing that's given to him is pretty bleak, isn't it, by Jacob. However, Jacob, his word was quite discouraging. You know, "The excellency of my strength, my firstborn, you won't excel, unstable as water," and so on. But Moses intercedes. Moses is the intercessor, isn't he? And Moses pleads for Reuben, and he says, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let his men not be few." Did God answer that prayer? Listen to these words in chapter 5 and verse 18. This, by the way, is the only bright spot in the whole history of Reuben until we get to Revelation and find that his name is carved on the capital city of the New Jerusalem. Here's what we read in chapter 5 and verse 18. "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 40,703 that went out to war. And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jeter and Nephish and Nodab." These are tribes down in the Negev, down in the south. "And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him." Now, they didn't cry to God before the battle. You notice that? I mean, that's the time to have your prayer meeting, before the enemy shows up. But even in the midst of the battle, when you're pressed and it looks like you've got yourself into a real pickle here and it looks like it's curtains, even then to call on the Lord. Remember the story of Jeroboam? Good King Hezekiah? When he's surrounded by the enemy and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Sometimes we feel, well, I got myself into this. I don't feel right about asking the Lord to get me out of it. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's he looking for? People who are strong? No. People who want God to be strong on their behalf. He's looking for people like you. People who say, Lord, it doesn't make any difference with few or with many. You can get the victory. Our eyes are on you. We've got ourselves into it. Lord, please get us out of it. You don't know how many times Jabe Nicholson gets up to preach and I say, Lord, I don't deserve to be used tonight. I didn't do my homework the way I should. And I've had thoughts this week, if the Christians knew about it, they wouldn't even sit and listen to me. Of course, they're a bunch of rascals too, but... yeah. But I say, Lord, look at them. They're hungry. Feed them. And if you do, you'll obviously get the glory, because I know I don't deserve it. One time my dad and I were at a Bible conference, and the subject was the man God uses. And we were sitting studying in a motel room, side by side, and we were working away at this rather spectacular list of the kind of man God wants to use, and suddenly we looked at each other, and we started to laugh. I mean, we were describing here the man God wants to use. God has very high standards, but man doesn't come up to God's standards. And so grace makes up the difference, doesn't it? You read the last words of King David. He says, the man that God wants to use must be this, 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 although it be not so with my house. That's the kind of man God wants to use, but the fact of the matter is when you read the kind of people that God actually does use, well, he uses just about anyone that's willing. The writer to the Hebrews, isn't he gracious when he comes to halfway through his list? And then he says, and what shall we say of Jephthah and David and Samson and Barak? Yeah, what could he have said? But grace just leaves all that out, doesn't it? And the fact is that God did use these people. He actually did use Samson. He listened to him there, blind, standing there and surrounded by the Philistines mocking God, and he said, Lord, this once more. He didn't deserve to be answered. He didn't deserve to be used that day. But that's what mercy is. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor, isn't it? Does that make us feel careless or sloppy, like, oh, well, you know, anything's good enough for the Lord? No, I don't think so. I think it makes us love him all the more and say, Lord, I know I don't deserve to be used, but Lord, here I am, and if you can use nothing, well, here goes nothing. And God in his marvelous grace tells us, you see your calling, brother. Look around at the people that God uses. It's not the great, the mighty, the eloquent. It's the next to nothing people God uses. I hear people say, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. I can't quite find the reference for that. If those are the only people God used, he'd never use any of us. But God in his grace reaches down and takes us and uses us, and in utter amazement we say, Lord, how could you ever use me? How did you ever do that? Of course he gets all the glory. You go to an art gallery and look at these beautiful paintings and say, my, what clever brushes. All right? What wonderful canvas. No, the master gets all the glory for the masterpiece, doesn't he? And when we get home to heaven and we see the masterpiece, I mean, it'll make the chapel, Sistine Chapel ceiling look like a paint by number. And we see what God has been able to do with a bunch of nobodies. We'll stand back in utter amazement and we'll say, God gets all the glory for that. So here we have the Reubenites. In the midst of the battle, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of them because they, although belatedly, put their trust in him. Well, included in this section as new material, we have, beginning in chapter 6, the Levites and their various offices and groupings. And then following that, we have the Benjamites and The reason for the Benjamites being last is so that we can end up with King Saul. Because now we move from the chronologies to history, to narrative. And beginning in chapter 9, we have the story of King Saul. At least, chapter 10. Saul's stock begins in verse 39. There we get Kish. Kish begat Saul. And then from that on, we have the family of Saul. And then in chapter 10, we have Saul. Wow. Talk about an edited version. All we're told is how the poor man died. He committed suicide. Now, this is one of the clarifications we have in the Bible, in the book of Chronicles. Because last chapter of 1 Samuel tells us that he committed suicide. The first chapter of 2 Samuel tells us that an Amalekite actually came by, found him lying there wounded, and poor Saul was such a failure he couldn't even kill himself, right? And the Amalekite had to finish him off. Well, the fact is, the Spirit of God clarifies this for us and says, no, Saul killed himself. This Amalekite, just imagine, look, if I kill David's worst enemy, surely I'll get a reward for it, right? Oh, how little he understood of the grace of God. Imagine David, who has been hunted like a dog on the hills for 20 years, weeping over the death of Saul and saying he was lovely in his life. Love thinks no evil. Love covers a multitude of sins. He called him the Lord's anointed. Wonderful grace. You see, the scripture says that those who are merciful are shown mercy. I talked recently to a man who has no mercy for those who have fallen. I said, brother, I hope you never get into trouble. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And David showed mercy. And so when he needed mercy, God showed him mercy. So we have the death of Saul, a suicide victim. I have played the fool. What an epitaph. I have played the fool. And so Saul disappears from the scene. I mean, exit, stage left, that's it. He shows up and he dies, and that's the end of the story. We have God's evaluation. This is something added here in Chronicles in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Ah, well, here's a little twist. Saul held the sword, but it was actually the Lord that slew him. It was the judgment of God on the man. For two reasons. He did what he shouldn't have done, and he didn't do what he should have done. He transgressed. He didn't ask counsel of the Lord. But he also inquired of a familiar spirit. You remember the story? What a strange time to have an influx of bravery. Saul actually has to break through enemy lines to get to this witch's house. And he shows up and he says to the witch, of course he's slaughtered the priesthood, right? He has Doeg the Edomite slaughter the whole priestly family. He's driven David from the throne, and so he doesn't know anybody that's in touch with God anymore except old Samuel, and he's dead. So he decides to go and have a little visit with Samuel, and he goes to this witch, and the witch says, now wait a minute, the word is that witches are to be put to death. And he says, well, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you in your witchcraft? Outrageous, isn't it? Well, she's supposed to call up Samuel's familiar spirit. Now, these are evil spirits familiar with people during their life who can imitate them after they die, or, you know, at seances and that sort of thing. Is that you, Uncle Joe? Uncle Joe's familiar spirit speaks up and is able to imitate and tell where they were on such and such a night and all the rest, and by this, gain control of people. So she calls up Samuel's familiar spirit, but God sends the real thing back. Samuel really shows up, and she has cardiac arrest because it's not supposed to work like this. Like, whoa! And she realizes there's something up. And Samuel comes back and says, that's it, Saul. It's over. I have played the fool. And Saul ends up dying on the hillside there at Gilboa. Well, In chapter 11, we're introduced to the life of David. And this carries on, as we have on the chart there, right through to the end of the first section, crosses into 2 Chronicles. And we have a record of David's mighty men, those that joined him at Hebron, beginning in chapter 11, those that joined him at Adullam, beginning in verse 11 of that chapter, and then those that joined him at Ziklag in chapter 12. Now, this is kind of the reverse order. You see that? It's kind of backing up. Hebron was when he ruled as king. Adullam was when he was driven from the throne. Ziklag was when he was down among the Egyptians, down among the Philistines and the Gentiles to the south. And so we have a record now of these mighty men. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because this is all included in 2 Samuel, the story of David's mighty men. Great study, isn't it? These men that God used in a marvelous way. Especially the chief three, Abno the Isnite and Shammah the son of Agi and whoever the third one was there. And these were honorable men that that God used. Eleazar the son of Dodo, how could I forget him? the Ahohite. These were the three mighty men that God used to help David in his time of need. And you remember it was those three that slipped out that night when David said, "Oh, that I might have a drink from the well at Bethlehem," and made their way through the darkness down to the town of Bethlehem, which was being held by the Philistines. Now, this was not a command of David. This was just the outbreathing of his heart. But they were close enough to hear that. The scripture says, when we've done all the will of God, all that we've been commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. But there are things the Lord wants from us that he hasn't commanded us to do. If I say to my wife, what I want you to do is, every Monday morning at 8 o'clock, I want you to tell me you love me. Boy, that would really mean a lot, wouldn't it? Instead of that, what I say is something like, you know, I really appreciate it when you tell me you love me. That's different, isn't it? And that's why in the New Testament, nothing is commanded in that way. The Lord doesn't say, I want you to remember me on the first day of every week. What he does say is, as often as you do it, you remember me. You see the difference? He doesn't tell it. Now, we know that the disciples, they did it on the first day of every week. They thought that's what he meant, and they liked to do that. But he didn't command them to do that. If I say to my son, you tell me you love me. I love you, Dad. Well, thanks, son. That warms my heart. Well, no, it doesn't. it has to be volitional, you see. And so the question is, not just simply that when we come to break bread, we tell the Lord we love him. Do we do it at other times, too? When you're driving along in the car, what was the last time driving along in the car you just stopped and said, Lord, you really are wonderful. I love you. Some months ago, the kids, it was a Sunday afternoon, and big sister Beth was going to look after the little kids so mom could have a rest. And she said, now, kids, you can read. I want you to go up to your bedroom, get in your beds. You don't have to sleep, but I want you to read. One of the girls says, can we talk? No, no talking, just read. The other girl says, can we whisper? Well, no, says Beth, because when you start to whisper, it gets louder and louder until you're shouting. David says, he's five, I can talk without even moving one lip. So, of course, one of the little girls says, show us. So he goes, I just did it. And so they said, what did you say? He said, I said, I love you, God. You can talk without even moving one lip, can't you? I want to tell you, oh, the heart of God is thrilled when one of his little children says, Lord, I love you. Not because we have to, not because we're obligated to, just because we want to. And when these three men came back with this dripping skin, you can imagine the well would be well protected. I mean, that was the secret of the victory, was controlling the water source. And here were these, in the middle of the night, these three men show up. They surprise the men standing around the well. They knock them down. They start, one of them is going down trying to get the water. The other two are holding off the Philistines who are staggering out of their tents, half asleep, wondering what on earth is happening here. And you can imagine the two, would you hurry up? Well, hang on, the well deep, just a minute, you know, and finally get the water. And they run back out into the dark, and the Philistines are scratching their heads saying, what is all that about? You know, the Philistines don't have the foggiest idea. They just can't figure out why people like you would be willing to sacrifice your life for the king for something so silly as a drink of water. What is the point? Why would you go halfway around the world and die for a bunch of pagans who don't even care about you? Don't even care about it. That you take a drink of water to people who are thirsty for God somewhere in the middle of nowhere. Who cares? God does. The king does. The rejected king, who's not living in a palace just yet, who's living at Adullam, in the caves. And the three men come back with that dripping skin, and they say, David, is this for you? You can imagine. They look like a bunch of sheepish big boys. Is this what you wanted, David? And David is deeply moved. He takes that dripping skin, and he pours it out on the ground. David, what are you doing, man? Don't you know these men were prepared to die for that drink? He says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm not dumping it out on the ground. I'm pouring it out as a drink offering to the Lord. I don't deserve this kind of devotion. But he does. That's what he was doing. And that's it, isn't it? I mean, the corporation wants that kind of devotion. The corporation wants you to pour out your life's blood for them. They don't deserve it, but he does. He deserves it, doesn't he? And so David has a record of his mighty men. And it's kind of a mini judgment seat of Christ. And it tells us these stories that otherwise we never would know. Battles that were fought, victories that were won, that nobody else would know. Except that God keeps a record of it. And there are battles that you have fought and nobody else knew about them. It may be some Christians who have fought battles, and finally fallen, and everybody remembers the one defeat, and they don't know anything else about those dozen victories before they fell. God knows. The devil's lie is, well, of course, that one defeat wipes out all these victories. No, it doesn't. Every victory won makes me a little more like the Lord Jesus, and I can never lose that, even though I may be defeated. I may lose a skirmish or two, but I'm going to win the war. God's guaranteed it. Well, David then talks about the various groupings here. There's nothing in this section about the bitter rivalry between Saul's house and Joab that led to Ish-bosheth's death and the deaths of Abner and Asahel and Amasa. The thing that in the Bible is called the Long War. It's not here. Excised from the record. It's a real sad chapter in the history of Israel. And it's gone. And this is the beginning of God's program of eradicating the failures of the saints, the sins of the saints, isn't it? So that when we get to the New Testament, there's not one flaw, one failure mentioned of all God's people in the New Testament. All the Old Testament saints are sanitized by the time they get to the New. That's what grace did. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who would ever think of using Lot as a good example? Spirit of God did. He used Peter. Remember that Peter had failed, and the Lord Jesus said, when thou art restored, not if, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And so one of the ways Peter did that, when he wrote his book, was he used people that didn't deserve to be used. Well, that was just like him, wasn't it? He didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost. Why didn't the Lord say, look, Peter, okay, you're restored, but maybe just take a back seat. We'll use somebody else at Pentecost. No, the Lord used him in grace. And so Peter sits down and he begins to write his book, and he thinks, now, who can I use in the Old Testament that would be a good example of God's faithfulness? Ah, Lot, that's it. I confess, I don't think Lot would have come to my mind right away. He doesn't use Lot as an example of Lot's faith, but he uses Lot as an example of God's faithfulness. Wonderful, isn't it? Sarah, he uses Sarah as a good example. You sisters do well if you follow the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. She recognized his authority. Can you imagine that? Go back and read the story. You know what the verse says? How is this going to happen? My Lord being old also. The Spirit of God says, I think I can use this one word, and excises that one word out of the verse. It's just a laugh of incredulity. But in the middle of it all, he takes one word out and says, I think I can use that. Listen, this is a picture of what God is going to do. You know the fire at the judgment seat of Christ? People preach that like ooh, this is going to be terrible. Like somehow grace stops and we revert to law. The fire of God is the grace of God. How would you like all those things left in heaven? Say, Lord, this looks so tawdry, so tacky. Look at these things I did for my self-glory. Standing there in the presence of the Lord Jesus, Lord, burn it. Get rid of it. We'll be glad to see it burn. We'll wish we'd done it for Him. We'll wish we'd done it for Him. But we'll be glad to see it burn. It's the grace of God that burns it out. Gets rid of it. And that's what He does. As we read through, bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, in chapter 13, let's look at the end of chapter 12 for a minute. We have some of those from Issachar, and we read concerning them. And again, this is one of God's five-star commentaries. Men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then at the end of verse 33, from Zebulun, those who were expert in war, which could keep rank, that were not of double heart. You know, there's some lovely expressions here about these individuals. Wouldn't it be a great thing if God could raise up among us again people who had an understanding of the times, who knew what the people of God ought to do? It's a good thing to pray for, come to think of it. What if we started praying that? Lord, raise up in our assembly people who can keep rank, people that can fight together, march together, people who understand the times and know what we ought to do and are able to instruct us in the ways of God for our time. You know, quite frankly, we're using methods and expressing ourselves to the world as if they're all Pharisees yet. You know? We still preach a gospel to the Pharisees. Like, you can't get to heaven by good works. Have you found anybody lately who's trying to get to heaven by good works? I mean, most of the people out there don't even believe in heaven. We've got to make contact with people. We don't just have to read this book. We have to read the book of human nature. We have to understand who people are, how they think, and where they are. You see the Lord Jesus as He ministered to people. He didn't talk to Nicodemus like He talked to the woman at the well. He knew people, and He knew what their needs were, and He spoke to them where they were. We speak to people where we are. Are you in the shadow of the great rock? Are you washed in the blood? Now listen, those are good biblical terms. But you've got to explain to a truck driver what it means to be washed in the blood, or he's not going to get the right idea. Is that right? So, the Lord Jesus sits down beside the woman at the well. He says, give me a drink. That's where she was. And then He brought her to where He was. And we've got to know people. We've got to stop to listen to them. Now, I spoke to a group of high school students up in Ontario this last year. And I said to them, it was a religion class, comparative religion class. I said, how many of you consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 out of 21 hands went up. I said, now here's a tougher question. How many of you have ever read a book of the Bible? Well, they didn't want to answer me because they knew what they'd be confessing. They had rejected the evidence without examining it. I said, okay, I'll make it easier. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? So I'll tell you what. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hands? Two hands. I said, listen, if what this book says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. Is that right? That is. In other words, you better take this seriously. But let's face it, folks, we are not dealing with people who understand the hypostatic union. You know, we're dealing with people who don't know generation from evolution. They don't know who Adam was. Adam and Mary. That was the best answer I got at a youth camp. Who were our first parents? Adam and Mary. That was as close as anybody could get. We've got to know the people. We've got to understand the times. In other words, we have to make contact with people. Some of us use so much tact, we never make contact. We've got to listen to them. We've got to hear what they're saying. And then find God's solution to their problem and communicate that to them at their level, where they are. A lot of times we'll preach in a meeting and we'll preach to everybody as if they're prodigal sons. Where in actual fact, what we have are a bunch of the other brothers. who are sitting up there saying, I don't know who these prodigals are that he's preaching to, but I sure hope they get it. I didn't waste my substance in riotous living. That's not me. We've got to know who we're talking to. But you'll notice, too, that not only did they have to know the times and know Israel, that is, know the people of God and what they needed, but they also had to be prepared to keep rank. God has not called us to be loners. God has not called us to go out there and do our own thing. He's called us to work together, to fight together, to cooperate with each other, and also not to be of a double heart. Half-heartedness is the scourge of the church in America. Double-heartedness. A little of this, a little of that. I tell you, if we're wholehearted in the things of God, it will save us a lot of grief. If you go out into the day saying, Lord, I want to witness to someone today, and you're looking for opportunities, it will win the battle of the mind for you. You won't be tempted by things because you think, well, if I did that, that would be the end of my witness today. And so you go out into the battle with a single heart, with a certain goal, an objective that's clear. And those are the people that win. And we read at the end of the story that they gathered together around David the king. They made him king in verse 38. And at the end of the chapter we read, there was joy in Israel. There ought to be joy among the people of God. One of the things that people ought to notice when they come in among the Lord's people is, hey, they're happy people. They're happy people. I told some of you a year ago, October, we were over in Israel, sitting in a hotel there in Jerusalem, and a large hotel, probably 300-400 people sit down for dinner at 7 o'clock, and there were lots of empty seats. A woman came in the door, and she looked around, and she saw our table. She came right over to it, sat down, and said, can I share your table with you? Sure. Can I tell you why? Sure. I've been watching you people for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. She was a Jew, a medical doctor. She'd been watching us. And she saw there was something about our life that was different. She said, well, maybe the word isn't happy. Maybe the word is contented. I said, well, I have noticed contentment is in fairly short supply in the city. We had something that she wanted. And she was there till 11:30 at night. She said, I never met people like you before. I said, well, then you've never met the Lord Jesus before. She said to me, I used the name Yeshua. And she said, well, we call him Yeshua the Crucified. I said, you know why you call him Yeshua the Crucified? She said, why? I said, well, Yeshua is his name. Jehovah is salvation. But some clever rabbi figured out that if they called him Yeshua, that's an acrostic for may his name be blotted out. She said, no. I said, yes. She said, wait a minute, let me think. She went through the Hebrew. She said, well, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. And I said, I notice you call him Yeshua the Crucified. You see, at one point the Jews tried to stone Jesus to death. But the theologians in town said, no, that'll never do. If we kill him that way, he could end up a martyr. I know what we'll do. We'll get the Romans to kill him. And they'll crucify him. And our law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. If he's put on a tree, he'll be under the curse of God, and no self-respecting Jew would ever worship a man who died on a tree. And so that's what they set about to do. When Jesus was to be put to death, this is what they said. Crucify! Crucify! That's how we want him to die. Under the curse of God. Some people say, well, the Jews had to let the Romans do it because they didn't have the power of death. Well, that didn't bother them when they wanted to kill Stephen, did it? They just dragged him out and stoned him to death. And they tried it with Saul, too, with the Apostle Paul. No, you see, they wanted him under the curse of God. But I said, Dr. Barkay, let me tell you something wonderful. By a happy coincidence, God wanted him under the curse of God, too. You took it with wicked hands, said Peter, by the determinate counsel of God. Because I said, you were all under the curse of a broken law. He bore the curse for us, so that we could have the blessing of God. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to study my Bible. I want to tell you, Christians, we ought to be marked by joy. The shout of the king is among them. I hear people saying, oh, the Christian life is a pretty tough life. Listen, you want a tough life, you go out and live like the like the unbeliever. That's tough. The way of the transgressor is hard. There's a young lady, I just got a letter from her last week, lived in Washington, D.C. She was a prostitute on the streets of Washington. She said, you know, Hollywood glamorizes the life of the prostitute. She said, I didn't have a pair of stockings. I didn't have a slip. I had a pair of shoes and a dress. I slept in an abandoned car. I had nothing. You know, the devil is the only slave master that makes his slaves pay their own way. He doesn't even give them room and board. And that dear woman got converted in a marvelous way. She sits up in the front row. She wears white, always wears white. She's got a great big white sombrero, and she wears white. She says, I have nothing against those other colors, but I used to wear them for other reasons. And she sits up there, and you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I almost have to wear sunglasses. Her face just radiates the joy of Christ. She is so happy to be saved. That ought to be true of us, you know. We get over it. We get over the joy of it, to think of it, Christian. I'm on a first-name basis with the God of heaven. He's my bosom friend. He's in heaven right now. My blessed Savior is redecorating heaven, so I'll feel at home there. We got it all on our side, folks. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the promises of God. We have the fellowship of saints. May the Lord encourage our hearts that there be joy among the people of God. We have every reason to be joyful. And the Lord would encourage us to lay hold of these wonderful truths. Now, in chapter 13, David brings back the Ark of the Covenant. Saul has no interest in spiritual things. Remember, the Ark goes down to Philistia. It comes back to Bethshemesh, and then up to the house of Obed-Edom. David has his problems. But eventually, the Ark comes up to Jerusalem. And we turn over a page or two. We have a lot of additional information here in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, David appoints the Levites. And then we have a really interesting little story in chapter 17. And with this, I close. David and Nathan, the prophet, are talking one day. And David says, you know, I've been thinking. Here I am in this lovely palace, and God is still living in a tent. It's not right. I think I'll build a nice palace for God to live in, too. Everybody else has nice houses. Why doesn't he have a nice house? And Nathan says, great idea, David. As you think in your heart, you go ahead and do it. It would have been nice for Nathan to check in with headquarters, you know. Sometimes we put our seal of approval on things and say, Lord, would you please rubber stamp this? It would be nice. You know, the will of God is not another name for our own wills. God does have a will, you know. And he wants to reveal his will to us. He's not playing games with us. It's not a scavenger hunt. He really wants us to know his will. So here, David says, I'm going to build him a palace. And Nathan goes home to Betty By, gets into his jammies, climbs into bed. And the Lord says, excuse me, Nathan, just before you go to sleep, could we have a little talk? Would you mind going back to the office tomorrow and explaining to David a few things? Notice what he asked David to hear. Verse 6. Well, verse 5. I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me an house of cedars? Now, let's get the picture here. We all left Egypt together. Remember that? I went camping with you. I pitched my tent, you pitched your tent. And we went camping for 40 years through the wilderness. Came to the promised land. I've lived in a tent ever since. Did I ever complain? Did I ever say to any of the judges, what is this, living in a tent? Build me a nice cedar place, will you? I never did that, did I? I never complained. I was happy to live in a tent. Now, the second thing he says, verse 11. It shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now he says, I didn't complain when I lived in a tent, right? No. Listen, could you explain to David that in verse 7 he says, Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. In other words, David, was this your idea? Did you sit down one day, sitting there with your few sheep on the hillside, and say, I think I ought to be king? Was that your idea? No, it was my idea, wasn't it? Never crossed your mind that you'd be king. I sent my prophet Samuel down there. You were out in the hillside. Your father, what didn't even cross his mind? He didn't even call you in. And finally, Samuel had to say, don't you have any more sons? Well, yeah, David, the run for the litter. Well, call him in. David comes in, is anointed king. That was my idea, not your idea. Well, then, wouldn't it be a good idea if you just let me carry on? I mean, if it was my idea in the first place, how would you like to let me just finish? Don't take over, David. Your ideas are too small. You think you've arrived. It's time to take down the tent, is it? Time to put away the tent pegs. This is it. This is the big doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. My big idea was so that you'd live in a little town here at the east end of the Mediterranean with a few scrabbling Israelites. This is it, is it? David, if you only understood, my plans are so big you couldn't squeeze it in between your ears. I'm going to take your son, establish him on the throne, and his kingdom, his empire, someone of his seed, will rule forever. You see, Christians, sometimes we get the idea like, well, I think we've arrived now. We've paid off the mortgage. We've kept the crabgrass out of the lawn. Our kids are married. You know, they've graduated. They've got good jobs. Oh, boy, it's time to retire. This is not your rest. We have not arrived. This is not the end of the story. God says, you know what kind of thoughts I have for you? I have thoughts that have never crossed through the greatest brains that were ever made. It's beyond man's imaginations what I have in store for those that love me. We're far too easily pleased, folks. Satisfied with a little place down here, nice car, like, wow, we've really arrived, have we? God says, don't. Listen, this little cinder down here, you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 1? This God made the universe like someone would put on work clothes. And he's going to take his work clothes off and fold them up and throw them away when the job's done. That's what he thinks of this big universe of ours. He's just going to take it up and fold it up and that'll be the end of it. But he remains, and we will remain, and then he will unveil to us his magnificent plan. And the scripture says, of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. The everlasting gospel will be proclaimed. We have no idea what God has waiting for us. Don't settle down here. This world is too small. God built us for the ages. David, you think this is a great idea to have a little room down here for me to live in. I tell you what, why don't you just remember this? The pilgrim spirit is the key. Hang on. Wait till I get my place ready. And when I get it ready, I'll take you home and you can be with me. Wait till you see what I've got ready for those who love me. So, Christian, don't feel as if, like, well, life is passing you by. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready, just getting dressed up, ready to step out into the real world. This is just a blip on the screen, this thing we call time, and this little planet. This is only the stage, and God is getting us ready, the launching pad, to usher us into the presence of his glory and all that he has in store for his people. So David, he says, don't put away the tent just yet. Christian, you're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. This is not our rest. This is not our home. But there is a day coming when our blessed Savior will come back to take us home, and he'll say, it's all ready. And with what joy he will introduce us to the Father. I am the children whom thou hast given me. And then he sings his solo. his love song, which was written in the dark of Calvary. And he will sing over us. He will joy over us with singing. I can't wait to hear him sing. I mean, people can't wait to hear the choir sing. I can't wait to hear the song leader when he sings over his people. With what great relief that he got us all home. This is not home, folks. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. God help us to get the big picture and not to think, well, this is it. This is not it. This is not your rest. Home is waiting. Heaven with all its glories. May the Lord encourage our hearts not to put away the tent pegs, not to drive them too deeply down here. But as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and keep your eye on heaven. That's home. And soon we'll be there. And when we get there, it'll knock our socks off when we see what God has prepared for us. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we close the book, we pray that this might not be the end of the meeting, but that our hearts will have received the truth that the Spirit of God has taken off these pages, that it will lodge in our hearts and in our minds and will revolutionize us. Help us, O God, to be like those three men that made their way to the well at Bethlehem and jeopardized our lives for the cause of the Savior. Help us, Father, to be like the Rechabites, who are faithful and can be used as good examples of those who listen to the voice of God. Help us to be like the Benjamites, who even in the time of distress cried out to the Lord, and the Lord is entreated of us and delivers us in the battle. Help us to be like these men of Issachar and Zebulun, men who understood the times and knew what the people of God ought to do, men who could keep rank and were not of a double heart. And help us, O God, to listen to thy word to Nathan and David, not to put away the tent pegs, but to live as pilgrims, waiting, watching, working, until we hear the Savior's voice, "Come up, my love, my fair one, and come away, and leave this poor, tired world behind for the judgment, to be swept into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and to be forever with the Lord." We ask in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.